In Wellington, New Zealand, on the 23rd of February of this year, a helicopter pilot was searching for schools of tuna and spotted a small boat drifting in the Marshall Islands. This led to the rescue of four islanders who had drifted hundreds of kilometres from Kiribati. The men had been lost for 28 days. On a separate occasion, a 14-year-old boy in a fibreglass boat was lost for 11 days when he was found. He drifted away from the coast when he was fishing and was later found. However, the rescue of the 36-year-old fisherman from El Salvador shocked the world because he survived for 14 months at sea, eating seagulls, raw fish, and drinking rainwater. And his story is certainly interesting. There are numerous accounts of fishermen who thought they were safe, who slowly drifted away, drifted into danger. And some, as we saw, were rescued. And many, many others actually perished at sea. The writer of Hebrews, having shown the superiority of the communication of Jesus in chapter 1, he goes on to show that this information that we saw last week, this information wasn't simply meant for our interest. It wasn't simply for our knowledge. But he says this information is now given as a matter of life and death. You see, the truth of the matter is this. There are not many people who reject Christ or who reject the Christian faith because it was proven wrong or was found wanting. That rarely happens. No one of the people that I meet down the street who once belonged to the church have left because faith was shown to be false. No, the majority of people who once read their Bibles, who once professed their faith in Jesus, have simply drifted away, drifted ever so slowly. Some, like the prodigal son, have come back, but many others ended up way away. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, says this. He says, there are some who have shipwrecked their faith. Business takes over. Relationships shift our focus. Hobbies and sport rob God of his time. The desire to make money and become the priority for us. And all of a sudden, God is getting the leftovers and eventually is pushed right out of the picture altogether. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people just like you and me. People who are not eyewitnesses of Christ's life and death and resurrection, but people who have heard the gospel, like you and I have. And to them he says, we must pay more close attention to what we have heard so that we too do not drift away. It's interesting in life that we automatically pay close attention to whatever we value. And we pay the least attention to the things which we consider irrelevant or boring. I often hear students say, I can't concentrate on this subject. It doesn't interest me. It's not relevant to me. It's boring. And yet I would doubt there's anyone that would be daydreaming or fiddling with his phone during the reading of the will in which he was a beneficiary. He'd be glued to every single word. And so the question we need to ask is this, is the message of God relevant to us? Is it relevant to me? And when we ask the question, is it relevant to me, we need to ask, is the question of eternity included as well? You see, if we simply want to live for the moment, like the drug addict who doesn't care about his future, then by all means, do whatever feels good, do whatever you want. It doesn't matter in the end. But the writer of Hebrews is dealing with the most important question of life. Where will you spend eternity? I remember watching the Dead Poets Society, where Robin Williams begins his lecture for these privileged students. He takes them out and shows them the cabinet with all the trophies and the awards and accolades that people have won. And as the students look at the dates of these awards, they go back 100 years, 200 years. And he says, every single one of these people is dead now. They're gone. Once upon a time, they were just like you, sitting in those seats. They're all gone. What's happened to them? See, every single day the world we live in presents us with subtle temptations that are designed to cause us to drift away into danger. The temptation to focus on our feelings, on our desires, on my needs. It's so seductive and so alluring. What about me? There are many unsuspecting people like Esau who traded away his spiritual birthright for a pot of stew. And who thought he got a bargain for that? Probably thought his brother was silly for trading away his pot of stew. But this is the danger. If Adam and Eve were conned out of their inheritance by the cunningness of Satan, how much more careful should we be, says the writer, when we are surrounded by so many voices calling us to try this and try that, trying to seduce us into the way of the world. For the Christian intellectual, their desire for worldly recognition is so strong, they will let go of many of the Christian distinctives, many of the Christian doctrines, for the pat on the back and the accolades of the world. For the Christian businessman, hungry for success, he will trade his family, he'll trade his spouse and health and even his own faith, pouring everything into what ends up being dust and ash. It's usually at this time when God, in his great mercy, sends us trials. He sends us struggles and difficulties, lest we too drift away in our complacency, in our comfort and ease. The opposite of drifting away into danger, says the writer, is to pay more careful attention to the Word of God. You may remember the psalmist who begins in Psalm 1 when he tells that the truly blessed person is the one who delights in the Word of the Lord and who meditates on that Word, to delight in it, to meditate. We can read it and move on. That's not delighting in it. It's not meditating on God's Word. Here we see that in verse 3, the danger is that we can neglect this great salvation that God has given to us. The writer calls what you and I have a great salvation, because as we saw last week, the prophets and the kings and even the angels didn't know the plan that Christ had. But you do. It's been revealed to us. It is called a great salvation because God has confirmed it by signs and wonders and miracles. He didn't seem to come and say, just trust me, it's all good. It was confirmed. The purpose of the miracles of Jesus was to confirm his identity. In John 7 we read, many in the crowd put their faith in Jesus. For they said this, they said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man? Of course the answer is no. Yet there are many people in our own day, as in the days of Jesus, for whom no amount of evidence or proof will ever change their mind. In John chapter 10 we read, the Jews gathered around Jesus and they said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Are you the Christ? Now you might think that that's a genuine desire to know the truth, but listen to what they say. Jesus says, I keep telling you the truth, but you do not believe me. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you refuse to come to me. So when Jesus first came on the scene, many were happy to see him. Many called him Lord, and he fed them, and he healed them, and he drew them together. And many expected victory and prosperity. And they noticed something very odd about this man, Jesus. They noticed he was more interested in the eternal hope than he was interested in fixing their problems. They noticed that he was more interested about forgiving of sins than increasing their bank balance or making them happy or keeping them from trouble. And the Bible says many turned away from him. See, today, the prosperity gospel is very popular. This is the belief that if you come to Christ, he will make you healthy, wealthy and wise and very, very popular. Come to Jesus and all your troubles are over. That's the call that people make. There are people from this very church who have left the church because God did not give them a spouse. There are people from this church who have left because God did not heal their sickness. There are people who have left the church because their financial difficulties didn't improve. There are people who have left this church in years past because their gifts and talents weren't recognised by everyone. And so the people asked, when Jesus came on the scene, why would he come if not to make us healthy, wealthy and secure? What reason could he have? Well, friends, the answer that Hebrews gives is that Jesus came to earth to do far more than you can ever imagine. The real problem is not that God's uncaring or indifferent to our daily problems. The real issue is that what God has for you is so grand that we often miss it because we focus so much on the petty things of this world. It's like a multi-billionaire saying to a poor little boy in Africa, how much money would you like? Ask any amount. And the boy, thinking the highest figure he can think, and says, $10 is the maximum he can think of. God wants to bless us such a great, immense lot that we simply focus on the petty things and go, if these aren't done and solved, I'm not interested in the bigger picture. See, C.S. Lewis gives the reason he turned from atheism to Christianity and became the greatest Christian thinker in the 20th century. He says this, he says, if we are thirsty, we know there must be something out there such as water to quench my thirst. If I'm hungry, there must be such a thing as food to satisfy my hunger. And then he says this, if there is an inner longing in me, in my heart, that nothing in this world can satisfy, we can safely assume I am designed for a different world. Because nothing in this world can satisfy that. So while we are conditioned to think only for the moment, God has created us for eternal being, for an everlasting life. We are hardwired for eternity, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Whether you're 80 or 8, this life is a breath. It's here, it's gone. All of your belongings, all of your hard work, all of the projects, all of the investments, all of your awards and degrees and accolades, they'll be gone. Put through the fire, the Bible says, to see what will remain and what will be burnt up. And the only thing that remains are the things of God, of the great salvation. See, previously in chapter 1, the writer showed that Jesus was far higher than the angels. They were created beings, but Jesus is the eternal Son. The angels were servants, but Jesus is the one who sustains the universe by his powerful word. But this morning, today, the writer reveals the absolute humiliation of Jesus, who lowered himself by putting on our weakness and our frailty, walking in our shoes, getting covered with the muck of this sinful world. Hebrews tells us that Jesus humbled himself to such a level so that he would taste death for you and for me. Verse 9. He humbled himself. He took off his robe. He came down so that you and I would not taste death. The writer takes Psalm 8, a psalm that's really about the care and concern of God for puny man. And he takes that psalm and he applies it to Jesus, who left his glory behind. And here in this psalm we see the two natures of Christ. Firstly, the writer tells us everything is subject to Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, he says. That's the first part. But in verse 8, the writer says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. In fact, what we do see is that Jesus is much lower than the angels, crowned not with glory and honour, but he's crowned with shame. He's crowned with dishonour. suffering the disgrace of a death on a cross, so that we would not face the Father's wrath. This was the problem when Jesus came. People were expecting the Messiah to come. And there was an incredible expectation and hope for the nation of Israel. And when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't appear to be this powerful deliverer. He didn't appear to be someone who has everything placed under his feet. The people did not see this great, powerful king. But the problem, the writer says, the problem is not with Christ's power. The problem is with our perception. When the Lord God called Moses to deliver his people, Moses was panic-stricken that God would ask him to do that. How could God do that? And as you read, you'll find that God pulled it off. When the Lord God called Gideon to defeat this vast army using the 300 people, I'm sure Gideon went home and wrote out his will and kissed his family goodbye. He could not see how this could possibly happen, and yet the Lord brought victory. When Peter tried to save Jesus with his sword, Jesus rebuked Peter and reminded him of his right perception. Don't you realise, Jesus says to Peter, don't you realise I can call on my Father? He will at once put at my disposal more than 12,000 angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? When Pilate, speaking to Jesus, offered him a chance to save himself, Jesus said to Pilate, the problem is your perception. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest, but my kingdom is of another place. Finally, when Jesus was crucified and he's hanging on the cross, his perception did not change, even from the cross. He knew everything was still under his feet, in total control. We look back to the dark day where it certainly appeared that Jesus lost control. It certainly looked as if evil had won. And the writer tells us, in a magnificent divine twist, that that day became the greatest victory in history. In verse 9, by the grace of God, Jesus took upon himself our punishment and our penalty. What a transformation it would be if your life and mine were able to have eyes of faith to see beyond the material world. When Elisha prayed for his servant's eyes to be opened, for the very first time in his life, the servant Gehazi looked into the spiritual world and he was blown away. For the first time he saw what life was really like. And what life is really like is that God is in control. His angels outnumber all of the enemy. This is the message for us today. As we turn on the news and we see the chaos of the world that is so confused about sexuality. This is the message for us who put on the news and we see the Middle Eastern wars and the trouble there. We see the nutty North Korean dictator with his nuclear weapons. This is a message for those in chaos of relationships with worry and stress and the anxiety of life. They do not see Jesus as the one who has everything under control. And this frustration can only come to those whose vision is affected, who are not aware of God's plan that actually began to unfold way back in the Garden of Eden and will conclude at redemption when God redeems every single one of his people. The writer explains why Jesus, the King of creation, needed to come as one of us in humility and frailty and weakness. Jesus came as our representative. Just as David stood before Goliath to represent the people of Israel. Previously, every single person who had ever come forward to battle against Satan has lost. From Adam to Abraham to Moses, David, Solomon, all of them, all failed the test. Not a single one was able to withstand the onslaught of the devil. Would Jesus be any different? And as he steps forward in weakness and frailty to fight on our behalf without benefit of his divine nature, we watch, and his victory would mean the victory of all of his people, but his failure would mean our eternal defeat. The consequence for this battle is immense. The future of humanity hangs in the balance. And so as Jesus hangs on the cross and breathes his last breath, to every eye, to our natural perception, this was an absolute defeat. But in God's scheme, when the Lord promised back in Genesis, when the journey began, here it is, its fulfillment, as Jesus dies on the cross to pay for our sins. Listen to the writer in verse 14. By his death, Jesus would destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's victory. Destroy him who has the power of death and free all of the slaves. See, every religion in the world seeks a solution to overcome the fear of death. The fear of death has caused people to build the pyramids and others to build cryogenics to be frozen in the hope of a better future. But here on the cross, we are told Jesus destroyed the power of Satan. And after the resurrection, death was no longer Satan's trump card. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Where, O death, is your victory now? Where is your sting? Thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you could go back in time today and stand at the foot of the cross, knowing what you know now, what would you think as you watch the scene unfold? Would you not wonder at the amazing love of Jesus, who allowed himself to be flogged, spat upon, ridiculed, mocked, and then finally crucified to pay for your sins and mine that we have committed? Would you not wonder at the incredible plan of God that took millennia to unfold, knowing that this death you are watching is part of God's eternal plan to save his rebellious people? To many people today, Jesus does not appear to be someone who has everything under control. We see our problems, we see our sickness, we see society unravelling, but we miss the writer's message that our perception is not a reliable guide for the things of God. Our perception was certainly not reliable if he stood at the foot of the cross and concluded that Jesus had failed. And that is why the Apostle Paul calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. For our sight is useless in dealing with the spiritual world. What a blessing we have today. For Christ has communicated to us by his eternal word, revealing to us this great salvation, brought to us not by angels, but by God himself who came in person. But the question for us today is this: how do we see Jesus? Do we see him as someone who is lower than the angels, crowned not with glory and honour, but crowned with shame, and someone who is struggling to keep things under control? Or do we worship him who, according to Hebrews, sustains everything in the universe by his powerful word? Do we see him whose love was demonstrated not from his heavenly throne, but as he hung on the cross, as he suffered and died, as he was rejected by his own Father for your sake and for mine? The writer concludes by reminding us that the benefit of a loving Saviour is not simply for eternity. It is for us to experience today and every single day. Because Jesus has walked in our shoes, because he has suffered and resisted every temptation, he is the only one qualified to say to you, "I know how you feel." Only Jesus can say, "I know how you feel," and mean it. He's been betrayed like no one else has ever been betrayed. He knows the pain of rejection. He has experienced ridicule and slander. He knows what it's like to have every single person turn away from him, except the Father. He has felt the pain of abandonment as the weight of our sin was placed on him, where even his Father turned his face away. In the garden, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He experienced it all. And that's why the writer says in verse 18, "Because Jesus suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help you when you are tempted." In Jesus, we have the most understanding and compassionate Saviour as we come and place our faith in him. He's aware that you and I are dust. He knows that we are frail. In him, we find grace for our sin. In him, we find comfort during hard times. In him, there is salvation, even through rebellion. How you perceive Jesus today will make a difference to your every hour, to how you deal with your troubles, and to the danger of drifting away. To disregard this great salvation, either by apathy or indifference, is to drift away from a solid rock that is Jesus. He is the only anchor in the storms of life. And friends, we would do well to cling to him and to him alone as our daily comfort and as the one who gives us eternal security. Let us pray. Father, what great lengths throughout the whole of history you have gone to provide the means of our salvation. Lord, we thank you for reminding us this morning that our perception can be so wrong as we use our physical eyes. We thank you for the great love of Jesus for us. We thank you for the certainty we can have, not in our own strength, but in his strength. Father, we pray that we may not be apathetic, that we may not neglect this great salvation, but rejoice in it. And so this morning, Father, we thank you for the great privilege you've given to us. Father, may we not drift away, but stand firm in Jesus. We pray this in his name.